This morning's Bible reading is the book of Revelation. It's chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life was with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were from the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, this weekend, at this conference in fellowship with each other, learning from your word. Father, we do thank you for everything that we've learned. And please open our hearts and our minds today. I pray for Matt that your spirit would be at work in him to, as he teaches us from your word. And Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts to, and that your spirit be at work in us to help us to understand what it is you're saying. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Okay, session 4, Revelation 21 and 22. If you keep your Bibles open there's a lot of Bible there, isn't there? But we're gonna walk through it together. Do you ever wonder, when you get home after a hard day, where everything's going? You know, what God is doing in the world? If you think about the last few years, even actually just the last few months of world history, it'd be easy to forget, wouldn't it, that or even easy to stop believing at all, that history's actually heading anywhere at all, wouldn't it? History just repeats itself. The Middle East seems to cycle through conflict after conflict after conflict. How many wars in Iraq are we up to? Another deadly virus sweeping through Africa. Drought, poverty, natural disaster, they're never avenues for long. And it just feels like things are just continuing. And then nearer to home, the problem of how to make an ever more secular society a fair society, well, that never seems to go away either. Politicians come and go, politicians change, but does anything else really change apart from the faces and the voices? Even this weekend, you know, we thought about a lot of the problems that you guys face every day. And the drug addicts, the alcohol addicts who are slowly killing themselves because they can't break free or because they don't want to. The poverty that leads to the abundance of health problems you see. The cancers that gnaw people away and kill indiscriminately. The dementias that leave people as shadows of their former selves. I mean, do you ever get home after seeing that, turn on the news and think, what is God doing? Where could this possibly be going? It really could be easy to forget or even to stop believing that actually there's a destination to all this. And even when an old problem finally fades, well, a new problem rises up and takes its place, sometimes even worse than the first one. At times it feels like, if anything, things are getting worse, not better. But this weekend, as well as focusing on the problem behind these problems, our rebellion met by God's judgment, we've also seen that God has a solution. Our problem is met by his grace. So I trust that your perspective on medicine and your perspective on yourselves has been deeply challenged, has perhaps in some ways even been reset by God's word. But as we finish this morning, there is one final enormous element of the biblical story that we need to allow to influence our perspective as we think about these things. Because although we saw that our rebellion is met by God's grace, our problem has been solved, it hasn't yet been fully resolved, has it? There's still more to come as we live with the ongoing effects of our rebellion, waiting for the day when it will be removed. And that's why this morning we're going to be focusing on these chapters of Revelation. Where is all this going? Where is medicine going? If you trust in Jesus, where are you going? And as we focus on eternity, as we focus on Revelation 21 and 22, what we're going to see is our problem, our rebellion, resolved by God's restoration. Our problem, our rebellion, resolved by God's restoration. So, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So if you want some of the background on Revelation, forgive me if you already know this. John, of John's Gospel fame, is now an old man, and he's banished to a prison island called Patmos because he's been preaching the gospel, and people don't like that. As he's on Patmos on a Sunday, he sees the risen Lord Jesus. He sees a vision, a series of visions right into God's throne room. He sees the risen Lord Jesus sitting on his throne, orchestrating everything. He's like a conductor as everything, all of God's purposes for history are being acted out under his watchful eye. So the major message of Revelation is that in the end, God wins. His purposes will be completed. What's he doing? Where's this going? Revelation 21 and 22 give us the answer. And this is kind of the last kind of big vision of the book. And John opens with this kind of glorious sort of wide lens panoramic shot, kind of introduction to his vision, seeing the entire new creation. If you cast your mind back 24 hours ago to Genesis 3, one of the most remarkable things about that passage that we didn't particularly focus on yesterday is what God does first after Adam and Eve have picked that fruit, eaten that fruit. He comes to them walking in the cool of the garden. And the point is, Eden was God's garden. He gave it to Adam and Eve to work it, but it still was his possession. It didn't mean that it belonged to Adam and Eve. It was God's place, first and foremost, and they were to enjoy it as God's place. So creation itself was and still is owned by God. It's his. And the effect of our rebellion has been to wreak havoc in God's place, in God's possession. But now John sees God making it new. And this is immediately important, because actually when we think about heaven, often we paint a picture that looks absolutely nothing like this, don't we? We swallow a cartoon, we kind of imagine chubby baby versions of ourselves, with wings, sitting on clouds, playing harps, not really relating to one another, but sort of just kind of enjoying something. And then it gets worse, because we mix it up with all the kind of imagery of singing and things like that that we get through, all the way through Revelation, and we end up with a kind of a picture of some kind of eternal chubby baby cloud sitting harp playing church service. And then we say, hey, come to my church and hear about heaven. It's going to be wonderful. And you think, really? That's nothing like Revelation 21. A new heavens and a new earth. But then John does add this one detail, doesn't he, in that first verse. There was no longer any sea. Now, I grew up right next to the sea. I could see the sea out of my bedroom window. I love the sea. I love its power, its beauty. I spent, days in my summer holidays messing around by the sea or on the sea. It's amazing. So for quite a long time, when I read this verse, I sort of stumbled over this verse. The new heavens, wow, the new earth, wow, there was no longer any sea. What? John isn't telling us some random detail about the new creation, as if he's kind of seen a new creation and he's kind of thinking, what can I tell you? I can't really remember anything about the sky. I can't remember telling you anything about the animals. But, I remember this, there wasn't any sea. No, that's not what's going on here. This kind of imagery throughout the whole of Revelation isn't for us to kind of try and draw what's going on. It means something. And throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the sea often stands for the created order in rebellion against God. Chaos and rebellion. So, for example, Isaiah, in two places, he says, "Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea." Or again, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." So when John says there's no more sea, you see what he's saying? He's saying that all that chaotic rebellion has been dealt with. Our problem, our rebellion, has been resolved by God's restoration. It's dealt with. It's gone. There is no longer any sea. And this is like an introduction scene, if you like, to the whole of John's vision. A panoramic camera pans round, gives us the whole big picture of what's going on. And from here on, through the vision, John sort of zooms the camera in a few times, maybe three times or so, inviting us into his vision, kind of showing us it in increasing detail. So first, he zooms in and he sees a city. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which he also describes as a bride. We'll get to that later because he does it again later on. Again, this is Old Testament imagery he's using. The passage is dripping with it. Where was Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem? It was the city of God, the place where God's king, God's representative on earth, had his throne, the place of God's temple, the place of the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's throne on earth. His dwelling place. So again, this new creation is God's place. And as if to confirm that, well, John hears the most wonderful announcement. Verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So this is kind of like God's headline announcement of the new creation. This is what he's doing. God's presence in God's place with God's people. Just as it was in Eden before Genesis 3, so now in Revelation 21. Which means that everything that we saw yesterday in Genesis 3, culminating in that banishment from God's presence, is being undone. God's dwelling place is now among the people. And if the banishment is dealt with, well, so are the symptoms. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Do you see? Genesis 3, that judgment that systematically unpicked the blessings of creation, affecting every area of life, all the suffering, all the death that results, is no more. Banishment is reversed. Its symptoms are removed. And that has immediate effects on our perspective of medicine and ourselves, doesn't it? Let the truth of that day, the day of the New Jerusalem, echo into your daily work, and what's the effect? When you're struggling on, when you're seeing the same problems, when you're trying to make that small dent in all the wrongness of the world that we've been talking about the last 24 hours, and when you find yourself staring at the state of rebellion of your own heart as you see the problems of the world, you're tempted to ask, where's this going? Where's all this headed? Here's the answer. God has a plan, history has a direction, and it's towards this. No more crying, no more pain, no more death. God's presence with his people. And that means that as you practice medicine, as you seek to undo some of the symptoms of our rebellion in your small corner of creation that God's given you to faithfully work in, well, in some limited way, limited though it is, you're echoing this plan, the restoration of creation. But even as you do allow that to echo into your thinking of how you view medicine, you allow it to increase the honour that you see in that career. Don't for 1 minute allow that to undo the work we did yesterday. Praise God, because it is his restoration work. And it's his alone. Verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' I am making everything new. I'm doing it. Trust me on this. Write it down. It's a binding promise. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. In other words, the work's complete. What was it Jesus said as he died, as he hung on the cross? It is finished. And that is the word that's echoed here. It is done. The work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, the death he died on our behalf, was for this end, the renewal, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why God says he's the beginning and the end. Just as he was the source, the beginning, he called creation into existence by his voice. So this day will come when he commands it. He is the source of the end. It is all his work. The question might be asked, what of all that rebellion then? And that was pretty big. We saw that yesterday. We were affected by that emotionally, weren't we? So is that just forgotten about? I mean, a distant memory? Is that all it is? Well, have a look at verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So although Genesis 3 is undone and is resolved, there is a sobering reminder here. Even at the very end, who will be included in this restoration? The victorious. And from the early chapters of Revelation, those who are victorious are those who have continued trusting in Jesus right to that day, the final day. Those who've clung to him, who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. But those who aren't trusting in that blood, they continue in the same way we were all born in. Do you remember Ephesians 2 yesterday? You were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Where does that way lead to if left unresolved, unchecked? Well, it leads to its fulfillment, which Revelation calls the second death. And so even as we rejoice in the restoration of God's creation, even as we see the new heavens and the new earth, there's a reminder here. No matter what else we do to help them, we must point those who don't trust in Jesus to Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Because for those who continue on in this pattern, in rebellion against God, there's no hope. Only the work of God through Christ is enough to solve the problem. But solve it, it does. And John zooms his camera in another time. Here comes the city in more detail, verse 10. An angel carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Then down to verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first jasper, second sapphire, third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. So this whole city, coming down out of heaven, sparkles like some giant diamond. It's radiating beauty and light. No concrete insight. Instead, it's solid gold, encrusted with beautiful stones. And did you notice each gate is made from one single pearl? Think about it. That is a massive oyster. Purity and beauty flow from it. Light radiates out from it. It is God's place. And then did you notice, as it was read earlier, as Ricky read it earlier, did you notice its shape? Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. As wide and high as it is long. 12,000 stadia, some of your Bibles will tell you, is about 1,400 miles in the footnote. So that's about the distance from London to Athens. So what we're looking at here, what John's looking at here, telling us about, is a huge cube city made of solid gold, encrusted with beautiful jewels, each gate made of a single pearl, stretching the distance from London to Athens. I don't know about you, but I find that kind of hard to visualize. I've never seen a city looking like a cube. But you know, actually, that's the point. Revelation is full of this kind of imagery. And the point about Revelation is we're not supposed to draw it. Rather, it means something. So this description is telling us something important about God's place in the new creation. And like almost every verse of Revelation, and especially this passage in Revelation, it's dripping with Old Testament imagery. So you want to know what's going on, you look back to the Old Testament and you go, cube, cube. Where's a cube in the Old Testament? And do you know there is one cube in the Old Testament? At the center of the temple, at the place where God's dwelling place was, the Holy of Holies, shaped like a cube. That's the very place where God lived. The place where only the high priest was allowed in, only once a year, only carrying the blood of a lamb. It was the place that was sealed off by the giant curtain that was as thick as the span of a man's hand that was ripped in two the moment Jesus died. The place that Jesus' death opened up for us who believe in him. Do you see the imagery? It's clear and it's stunning. This city, the New Jerusalem, is a kind of super holy of holies. Not closed off now, but open. Not just for people, one guy to enter in occasionally with fear and trembling, but for people to live in. And that's why verse 22, John gives us a final detail. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you see the point? Banishment reversed, symptoms removed, the people of God always and forever in God's place, in his presence, as creation is restored. So when you ask yourself that question, where's all this headed? What's God doing? Is this what you think about? When you're met with all the problems, do you think about this? It's easy to think of heaven, of the new creation, as simply the place where those horizontal problems that you see each day are dealt with. The symptoms of the problem are no more. And that's true, and it's amazing. But that's to make the new creation all about us, all about me. The point John makes here is that the new creation is all about God. The reason those horizontal human problems are dealt with is because the vertical problem is dealt with. God's people are restored to God's presence as his people. He is their God. So I want to ask, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that the most wonderful thing about the new creation isn't what it will be like or what you will be like? It's not even that you'll escape suffering or your loved ones will escape suffering or that you'll be reunited with family and friends. These things are wonderful, don't get me wrong. They are amazing. But in the same way as the problems they represent are symptoms of the true underlying problem, well, their resolution is a symptom of the true underlying resolution. Do you really believe the thing that makes heaven heaven, the new creation, is God's presence, that you will be with God? Is he God to you? The most important thing. If we want to get our perspective right on life, let alone medicine, well, we need to see that the restoration that we long for is what God is working towards. And it goes far deeper than the removal of mere symptoms. So God's restoration is going to get right to the heart of the problem, which, as someone has said, is the problem of the heart. Banishment reversed, symptoms removed, because rebellion is resolved. Have a look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, some of you are husbands here, and I want you guys to think back to your wedding day. The rest of you, you're going to have to kind of imagine. Think back to your wedding day as you waited at the front of church, as you heard your family and friends go quiet that moment, as the whisper kind of just loud enough for you to hear went round, "She's here, she's arrived." Then as you stood and the music started, and you turned and you saw your bride for the first time, walking towards you, looking more amazing than you could ever have imagined. I guarantee that as she reached your side and you looked at her, you gazed into her eyes, I guarantee that what you didn't say is, "Wow, you look like a city." But that's the image here, isn't it? That's what John's telling us. He's looking for the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and beautifully dressed for her husband. And he turns and sees the city, the New Jerusalem. And what's going on? I mean, is this some sort of huge monster bride city hybrid or something? What's happening? No, this is the kind of mixed metaphor that Revelation is absolutely full of. John turns and looks to see a lion and sees the Lamb. He turns to look at the bride and he sees the city. And again, we're not supposed to be able to draw it. Instead, we're to turn to the Old Testament again. And there we find Israel, God's people, going after other gods, being described as God's adulterous wife. Then Jesus picks up that language when he comes and he dies to gather a people and describes himself as a bridegroom. And Paul, in Ephesians 5, we thought a little bit about this yesterday, describes marriage as a big visual aid of Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church, us. So it's not just that the New Jerusalem is God's perfected place that houses God's people in his presence, as well as that in some way that actually only the book of Revelation could pull off. The city is God's people. It represents you as you trust in Jesus. So with all its beauty, all its splendor, the gold so pure that it dazzles, jewels and massive pearls, the city tells us something about us. Not just where we're going, but who we will be and what we will be if we keep trusting in Jesus. That's why there's all that kind of detail of the 12 gates with the 12 tribes of Israel named on them, the 12 foundations with the 12 apostles. God's people are all here, united even across Old Testament and New Testament boundaries. And then verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So in the restored new creation, in the presence of the restoring God, this is the ultimate UN, the ultimate United Nations. The kings of the earth bringing their splendor as a tribute to the king of the city who sits on the throne. And how is all that possible? Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No impurity. All rebellion, the death of living in transgressions and sins, of following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, of following its desires, gone. Perfect relationships with others because of a perfect relationship with God. Rebellion resolved, banishment reversed, symptoms removed. Could you imagine that? Never feeling another moment of hate. Never feeling another moment of lust. never losing your temper again, never indulging in gossip, never giving in to those desires that would take you away from God, never rebelling, never sinning again, and never being on the receiving end of sin either. Again, we're seeing Genesis 3 being undone. Rebellion resolved, banishment reversed, symptoms removed. This city, the New Jerusalem, the bride beautifully dressed for her husband, is God's perfected people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, hey, even medic and surgeon. United across any boundary you can think of, precisely because they are united in serving and bringing tribute to God as King. This is where we're headed. Now, I imagine a lot of you at some point have had the dubious joy of working in a hospital that somehow looks more like building site than hospital. It seems to be happening a lot. I worked in the RVI in Newcastle at that stage a few years ago, and then in Sunderland, and then in South Shields. And in each place, it was a complete mess, and it was a nightmare in a lot of ways. If you didn't know already, as you walked through the hospital, you could stand there all day, and you could try and guess what the buildings were going to look like, trying to guess where A&E would end up being, and you'd have no idea. But at the main entrance of each hospital, whilst that work was being done, there was this huge poster with the artist's impression of what that was going to look like. And so you could kind of step back and see, okay, it's a bit of a mess, but I can kind of see that building's going up over there, and I can see that building's going up over there. And then over the next few months, as you walk into work, every day you get to see the building slowly taking shape, the artist's impression slowly being realised. And that's what's going on here. Revelation 21, 22, God is giving us his artist's impression. At times we might feel like it's all a complete mess, but that's okay. We're a building site. But this is what he's working towards. Which means as you live out your lives, including your work, every day, this is where you're headed. That's why it's brilliant to have guys talking about ICMDA just now up the front. Because in supporting ICMDA, you have the opportunity to look towards this reality. Every nation united under God's King. What was it? I can't remember who said it. It's like a little image of the new creation. Absolutely. And as God draws his people in, united across every boundary you can think of, well, we can get on and point people firmly to Jesus, who is doing that work, doing his building work. Get involved. Become part of a building. Rebellion resolved, banishment reversed, symptoms removed. And that brings us finally to chapter 22, where John zooms in one final time, gets to show us the middle of the city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So right in the center of this amazing city, John sees a throne. So for all the wonder of what we've already seen, all the wonder of seeing God's restoration plan, the thing that should really make us wonder in awe is seeing God himself at the center. And then where's this throne? What's it standing in? It's something like a city park, I guess. Or maybe a garden. So here it becomes pretty much impossible to miss. We're back in Eden. The river of life gushes from the throne. The tree of life stands either side. Do you remember the end of Genesis 3? God barred the way to the tree of life. Now it's open. Rebellion is resolved. Banishment is reversed. Symptoms are removed. So since Genesis 3, creation itself has been under God's curse. But now, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So as a lot of people are pointing out, the Bible goes beginning, middle, beginning. Here we are, back in Eden. Creation is restored. We are restored. Except actually there is one difference between the garden of the new creation and Eden of the old. What's that difference? Well, this time, the throne is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who took all that was ours so that we might have all that was his. The Lamb whose face we will see and rejoice in. The Lamb who is worthy to be honoured and praised because by his blood he purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Rebellion resolved, banishment reversed, symptoms removed. So where does this leave us? Medicine in the light of eternity. Where does it leave you? Already kind of beginning to psych yourself up for work tomorrow after a good weekend. I hope you've been challenged this weekend. I hope your view of the depth of the problem, your sin, your helplessness has been increased. I hope your view of medicine, in one sense, has decreased. But I also hope that your view of God's solution, the Lamb who was slain, has increased. That your view of God's plan of restoring and renewing has increased. And so I hope that you leave here this afternoon with a sense of wonder at all he has done and all he is doing. A sense of wonder that even in some limited way you get to image that in practicing medicine. And a huge sense of urgency to point people to the one solution, their one greatest need, even as you praise him yourself. Our problem is our rebellion met by God's judgment. But our problem, our rebellion, is met by God's grace. And that problem, that rebellion, will be resolved by God's restoration. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we want to admit that words cannot do justice to the reality of these things. What joy there is to be had here. What reaction we should have in our hearts to this, to see that your work is to unite us, to restore us, to renew us, and to draw us into your presence forevermore. No more rivals to you. You alone is our God. Lord God, we pray that the reality of that day would never drop from our eyes, that the reality of our direction, where we're headed, would never drop from our eyes. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep us focused on the reality of that day, and we pray that you would keep us urging others to come and join us. And we pray this for the glory of your Son, and in his name, amen.